Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I am Luke, and I'm going to be preaching, obviously, today and the next couple weeks, so I'm really glad to be able to meet. I think I've got a chance to meet most of you guys. If not, I'll get a chance to meet you after the service, I'm sure. Just a little bit about me before we kind of get going. If you were here for Sunday school, you maybe heard some of this, but I live in Joplin. I came up this morning from Joplin, and my wife and I have been married for 13 years, and we have three kids. Titus is 10, and nothing coming out? Switch ears? This ear is radioactive over here, so. Anyways, it's on. There's a green light on. Anyway, you can hear me, can't you?
Yeah.
I've never been known for someone who really absolutely needs a mic, but anyway, so my son Titus is 10, and then we have three boys. Roman is 8, and Eli is our youngest. He is 3.5. He was supposed to be a girl. That's how my wife talked me into wanting to have a third kid. He's obviously not a girl, but we love him anyways. He's awesome. I was in the local church world as far as on staff at churches for 15 years. And it just recently, in the last year and a half, the Lord really opened up a door for me to be on staff with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I don't know if you guys are familiar with FCA or have been to FCA when you're in high school or college or even junior high, but we have a strong FCA in Springfield, and that serves this area, but in Joplin area, we didn't have a strong FCA presence, and so I was kind of asked to start basically launch FCA ministry in Southwest Missouri, and so that's what I do. I oversee 8 counties. I was telling earlier that our furthest point is Knoll, Missouri, and my area goes all the way up to Adrian, which is like 200 miles. So that's a pretty big territory, but I'm based there in Joplin. So that's a little bit about me. I'll tell you some more stuff kind of as we go along, I'm sure. So coming into a situation like this, me not really knowing you all at all, I always kind of pray about what the Lord wants me to talk about, of course, but I always think it's a good idea to talk about Jesus, okay? I mean, always, right? That's always a good thing to talk about when you're preaching, but not necessarily just in a cliche way, where, you know, if you've ever heard before, you know, anytime you preach a sermon, whether it's Old Testament sermon or maybe it's a topical sermon, sometime you should get back to Jesus. But I thought today, since we don't really know each other too well, we'll just kind of keep it simple and just really talk about Jesus and talk about kind of what our role is as believers and how that relates. I kind of want to start out today by saying this statement. That's kind of going to be something I'm going to come back to several times during the sermon this morning. But talk to you kind of with this statement. When you know who you are, you'll know what to do. Okay? Think about that. Think about how that plays out in life. Okay? If you're a doctor, a medical doctor, you know that, then what are you going to do? You're going to see sick people. You're going to prescribe medicine. You're going to maybe do surgeries if you're a surgeon. If you're a farmer, you're going to farm. If you're a parent, you're going to parent. If you are, whatever. If you're a policeman, you're going to eat donuts. Whatever the case is, you are going to, when you know who you are, you know what to do, okay? And I think the same thing is true as a Christian, okay? When we know who we are, as believers, as Christians, we'll know what to do. Now, today we're going to talk about this idea of evangelism, okay? It's kind of a big, scary word. Okay, but we're going to talk about what Jesus talked about with evangelism. But here's the thing. Sometimes we've made evangelism the job of the professional. Okay, now I went to Ozark Christian College. I love my time at OCC. I love the opportunity to get to be in the community and be on campus down there. To learn, here we go. Hey, it's working now. To learn about the Bible and study it in a different way, to understand how to interpret Scripture and all that kind of stuff, to learn about leadership and to be mentored by awesome professors and to get to do Christian service, all of it was really good, okay? But what happens a lot of times whenever we graduate, as Bible college graduates, especially if we want to go into local church ministry, we're looked at as the professional, okay? And a lot of times we defer as a church, I say we because I'm no longer on staff, we defer as a church to the preacher to do those things. We wait around for the church to do some sort of organized church event to do evangelism. This last week at the church I go to, the church I pastored for 4 years in Joplin, still the church I attend, my family and I serve there. We had a trunk or treat on Halloween. Okay, we had 600 people or so come through our church building on Halloween night. And that's a good event. We've done it for 6 or 7, 8 years. Okay, a couple years ago when the weather was awesome, I think we had close to 1,000 people come by for our trunk or treat. It was awesome. But have we got one person that goes to our church now because of that event? We haven't. Does that mean we stopped doing it? Probably not. But what's the kicker? Is that sometimes when we do church, organized church stuff that's organized by the staff or the preacher or the elders, it's good. It makes us feel good about what we're supposed to do. But sometimes it doesn't produce fruit. But what produces the most fruit? Well, when you and I live out the call that we've been told to do. And so I think one thing that, and a little bit, I don't want to come in here and be like, hey, the preacher, he just come in here, he's only here for 3 weeks, maybe I'll be back later, maybe he'll hate it and not have me back next week, I don't know. But one of the things that I have had a chance to push pause on in the church world, as I've left the staff culture and be on staff of the church and now work for a parachurch organization and just really and on the same level as a lot of you guys sitting in the pew or the seat, I've thought about what the role of the actually organized local church is. You know, because the word ecclesia that's used in the Bible means the powerful movement of God. Okay, church, as in the Bible, necessarily wasn't to build buildings. Okay, in fact, a lot of what Jesus came to do was to tear down what had been built in the temple and what had become, you know, this archaic way of doing things, about how this is the only way you can meet the Lord, is the Holy of Holies. And Jesus came to kind of change that and turn it upside down. And so I've thought along like this last year and a half as I've been not working in the church world as much anymore. And actually, I mean, we're in high schools and junior highs and talking with coaches and getting them to try to believe. Well, most of them are already believers, but try to live out their faith. Is that it's our responsibility as believers that we individually make up the ecclesia, okay? The church that we're a part of, Mansfield Christian Church, Blendville Christian Church, the church that I'm a part of, whatever other big church you want to go, it doesn't have to be Christian Church, Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, whatever, that really actually isn't the ecclesia, those churches, the organized church. But the people that make up those churches are the ecclesia. And so we have a responsibility to do as believers, as the church, to live out the Great Commission, to live out our faith that way. Because see, Jesus came to usher in a new kingdom, okay? He came to turn the old thing upside down and bring in a new covenant. You know, Jesus could have, in all honesty, he could have taken a big cow or big bull and said, you know what, this is going to be the sacrifice of all time, okay? He was God. He could do whatever he wanted, right? So he could have said, okay, I'm coming to turn this new kingdom up, and in order to go from the old covenant to the new covenant, I'm going to have this bull be a sacrifice once and for all, okay? I'm going to choose not to go to the cross because, you know, I'm God. I don't have to do that. I can do something. Whatever I say goes. And so if we're going to do this new covenant thing, I'm going to choose this bull. But he didn't do that. He was so serious about this new way of doing the kingdom. And Matthew talks a lot about this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. In fact, a couple years ago, I preached through the book of Matthew in Joplin, and that's what we called the series, the kingdom. And when Jesus says, I'm coming to bring a new kingdom, he's going to need new people to usher in this new kingdom. Because kingdoms are nothing without what? People. So our job changed. And we can take Jesus seriously at this because he made the ultimate sacrifice. See, the ultimate sacrifice was not just for the forgiveness of our sins that we can now obtain glory and obtain perfection. It was to show us that he was going to put his money where his mouth was. And there's no greater opportunity to back up our talking than to put our life on the line. That's what Paul talked about when he said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, husband and wife and family dynamics is a whole other sermon. Not going to get into that today. But so, if Jesus came and ushered a new kingdom and a new covenant, then where do we fit in this? What's our role? Well, there's two different verses, and we're going to look at both of them today. that were written by two different gospel authors. We're going to look at Matthew's version first, then a little bit later we're going to look at Luke's version that he actually wrote in Acts. Okay, but Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You guys probably all know the Great Commission. Just so I don't mess it up, I'm going to go back to my notes. It says this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" That's important. A lot of times we gloss over that part of the Great Commission, okay? But God gives Jesus the ultimate authority to make this statement. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." That's our pecky. That's our work order. When I was in college, I worked for in the summer, had a couple different jobs. Worked for a moving company. I also worked for a apartment complex company that they turned over a lot of apartments. And I worked at, when someone would move out, I was part of the team that would come up and clean up their mess, basically. Put in new carpet, repaint if it needed to do, and then got the apartment or the whatever ready to be rented out again. So every day I would come up to the office and I would be given a list. This is where you're going to go. This is the apartment you're going to go. This is the address. This is my thing to do for that day. And when Jesus spoke those words into existence right before he goes up into heaven, he says, "This is your work order for the rest of your life. And this is the authority that I have as God's Son to go into all the world." Now, I'm no grammar expert. In fact, you probably already picked out some mishaps of talking already. Likely going to happen. But I can remember, if you can, how we used to break down sentences. We used to diagram them. Anyone else remember diagramming sentences? I don't know if they still do that in schools. My kids have not brought home any diagram of sentences. They're also only in third and fourth grade, so we'll see. But you know, you used to do the horizontal line, they do the vertical line through it. You put the subject on one side and the verb on the other. Now, there's been some debate over the years of what actually is the verb, the imperative, if you will, of the Great Commission, but most people agree that it's not go, it's to make disciples. But what's the subject? Well, it's this thing called understood you. Anyone ever remember that? If there's an imperative in a sentence, there's usually always the subject being the understood you. So instead of saying, "Therefore, go and make disciples," it should say, "Therefore, you go and make disciples." It's not the preacher go and make disciples. It's not the evangelist go and make disciples. Not the elders of the church go and make disciples. It's each individual follower of Jesus to go into all the world and make disciples. When you know who you are, you'll know what to do. But sometimes we're intimidated by this thing called evangelism. We're worried what people will say. We don't have the right words to say. We didn't go to Bible college. We don't really know theology. We don't know to study Scripture. And we forget that, well, the two things of the bookends of the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me, and I'll be with you always." That's big. When we're just kind of like going about life and we're just kind of doing our stuff and, you know, I'm just a farmer, I'm just a retired person, I worked at a factory, I'm a doctor, whatever the case is, whatever significant or insignificant as relates to the world, job that you have or career that you made, think, "Man, I don't really have what it takes. All authority has been given to me. I'll be with you always." We'll talk about what Luke says in a little bit, how that pertains as well. Milton Cunningham was a lifelong missionary in Africa. 40 years he was on the mission field, and when he retired from the mission field, he came back to the States to work part-time as kind of an adjunct professor at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. Milton Cunningham one day was flying back to Waco, had to stop in Atlanta and catch another plane to Dallas, and then he would drive from Dallas to Waco, which is a couple-hour drive. So the flight from Atlanta to Dallas is about 2 hours and a little bit, maybe a little bit less. And so he came onto his seat, and it wasn't Southwest, so he had a assigned seat, right? So he comes in and he sees his seat, and it's the middle seat. And those of us like that are built like I am, we're like regretting or really don't want that middle seat, right? As we don't want to be in the middle of two people. But he sees that he's in the middle seat, and there's a young lady who's sitting on the window already. And not to obviously to make fun or whatever, just to point out the obvious, she had Down syndrome, okay? So she sat down there, they introduced themselves. He sat there, and no one was coming to sit in the aisle seat. So he's kind of secretly hoping, like, no one comes, and so he can move over, not because he didn't want to sit by his new friend, but just because there's a little bit of space on a two-hour flight. And so they're kind of sitting there, and they're waiting, and he had kind of boarded early, so they're still boarding people, and all of a sudden, he's just kind of sitting there, put his hands in his lap, and he gets a tap on the shoulder. Mister, did you brush your teeth this morning? And, you know, he kind of had to remind himself of the situation, looked over. Yeah, you know, girl with Down syndrome, you know, awesome, cute girl, flying by herself of all things, whatever. He looked over and he said, oh, yeah, I brushed my teeth this morning. I don't like cavities. I don't like going to the dentist. Oh, that's good. You should always brush your teeth this morning. Yeah, I agree. So they're kind of sitting there. She's kind of looking out the window. They're kind of waiting patiently, hands in her lap, tap on the shoulder. Mister, do you smoke? No, I don't smoke. I've never smoked, never been something I've struggled with. You know, that's good. Smoking kills people. Yeah, I kind of agree with you on that one. Although there's people that do it that are good people. Yeah, but it kills people. Okay. Kind of sit there, arms and hands in his lap, tap on the shoulder. Mister, do you love Jesus? He looked at us like, yeah, I love Jesus. In fact, I was a missionary my whole entire life. I love not only Jesus, but talking about Jesus. That's good. Everybody should love Jesus. Yeah, they should. Then they're getting ready to literally close the door of the plane. In walks this guy, power suit, power tie, briefcase, slick back hair, and Milton Cunningham just knows this guy's coming to sit in the seat right next to him. And sure enough, he does. Sits in that seat right next to him. You could tell he did not want any part of any conversation. He sits down. They close the door. They say, you know, put your seatbelts on. Or they do all the whole, like, you know, breathe in the bag and the flotation device and all that kind of stuff, that talk they do before they fly off. They're taxiing around the runway, and all of a sudden they get cleared for takeoff. They go there, and then if you've flown at all, you know that first ding about 10,000 feet. You know, you can take your laptop out if you need to, whatever, and turn your phone on airplane mode, your iPad on airplane mode. So he gets out his computer, and all of a sudden Milton Cunningham sitting in the middle, gets a tap on the shoulder. Ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning. No. I don't know this guy. Ask him if he brushed his teeth this morning. Sir, my friend over here wants to know if you brushed your teeth this morning. He kind of sizes up the situation, realizes what's going on. Yes, I brushed my teeth this morning. Okay. Milton Cunningham tells his new friend he brushed his teeth. Okay, that's good. Everybody should brush their teeth. Going to the dentist is no fun. Okay. Tap on the shoulder. Ask him if he smokes. And in that moment, before he asks the second question, he's like, I know where this is going. Taps his other new friend on the shoulder, says, hey, my friend over here wants to know if you smoke. No, I don't smoke. No, he doesn't smoke. Okay, that's good. Smoking kills people. Ask him if he loves Jesus. I don't really know this guy. Like, ask him if he loves Jesus. Sir, my new friend over here wants to know if you love Jesus. He kind of gets that, like, defensive look on his face, like kind of mad, like gritting his teeth. And all of a sudden, his countenance just changes. And he continues the next hour and a half of the flight to talk to Milton Cunningham about how once he was raised in the church, but for whatever reason, he kind of started going away and it didn't become a priority anymore. In fact, he's a workaholic and he's been divorced and he never sees his kids. And Milton Cunningham got to lead this guy back to the Lord on the plane that day. And he was a missionary for 40 years. Did the Great Commission as a profession. But who was the person that was the best missionary that day? Was it the lady that had Down syndrome? Yeah. See, this whole idea of evangelism, it's for everyone. Because when you know who you are, you'll know what to do. So what I want to do, as we kind of talk about then how. I've always been a big proponent. You can talk about scriptures and you can tell illustrations as much as you want, but how are you going to apply this to your life? So I think if we're going to do that, we need to actually go back in Matthew's gospel to Matthew chapter 22 And if you're familiar with Matthew 22, if you maybe want to turn there at all, you'll see that Jesus is being grilled by people asking him questions. They're Pharisees and Sadducees trying to trick him, or were along the ministry of Jesus long enough to know that the Sadducees and the Pharisees do not like Jesus. Okay, he is a threat. He is changing everything, and you know we don't like change, right? And so he's being grilled. And so finally someone asked him, well, what do you say all the commandments are? Well, what do you say is the greatest of all the commandments? I mean, if you know, there's 618 written down laws in the Old Testament, and there's thousands of other oral laws and traditions that Jewish people lived by back in those days. And so in Matthew chapter 22, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? Verse 36, Matthew 22, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But look at verse 40. We always gloss over verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Okay, we'll get back to that in a little bit. Okay. So Jesus is being grilled about how you need to actually live out your faith. We're turning this kingdom upside down. It's this new thing we're supposed to be doing. Okay, then if you're saying this is new, then tell us how we're supposed to live out the law. And he says, first and foremost, with all that you are, that's what mind, you know, with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, that's what that means. Every fabric of your being, love God. Now, sometimes, you know, I've heard sermons, we've gone to lessons, and maybe we've even thought this ourselves, that this is kind of like 1A and 1B, okay? Love God, love others, okay? The church that my grandma goes to back in Illinois, where I grew up, okay? They don't have one of those fancy mission statements. They don't have, you know, they're actually kind of a church plant. They meet in a hotel. It's crazy. There's like 1,000 people show up at a church plant in a hotel. It's nuts. But they actually have meet and greet time like you guys do in the middle of the sermon. I've never seen that before until I went to church there like a couple weeks ago. It's awesome. I loved it. It's a lot better than at the beginning of the service, in my opinion. Anyways, I digress. So here we are. Their church, love God, love people. That's their whole mission statement. We're going to love God, we're going to love people. It's like 1A, 1B. Okay? But here's where we get that wrong, in my opinion, based on Scripture, is that it's one and like a lot of space and then two. It's not 1A and 1B. We have to love God with all that we are, with every fabric of our being, before we're ever going to love people effectively. Why? Because people stink, and they're messy, and we're sinful, and we're selfish, and we're prideful. I mean, people are good, don't get me wrong, they're awesome. But at the core of our sinful being, we're not very good. We're broken. We got bumps and hang-ups and shortcomings. And I don't know if that's more evident than in the local organized church in America. And people wanting to get their way. And they care more about what color the carpet is than whether or not lost people are going to hell. I used to always say, the best thing about ministry is the people. And the worst thing about ministry is the people. Because people are messy. But oh, do they matter. Because it's eternal life and death hanging in the balance. And if we're going to love messy people, sometimes that's like our spouses, you know, like it's hard. Our kids, our in-laws. Oh, man, that's another sermon. Man, we better love God with all that we are. We better chase after God with reckless abandon. We better take it seriously that it matters that we are in God's Word and that we're serving people and that we're praying consistently and that we are looking at others the way that God looks at them. We're so quick to judge people, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. I don't mean judge people in the sense of eternal, like, separation from God or with Jesus, but we're just kind of so quick to judge people based on, like, what they look like, how they act. I mean, I don't want to get too deep here, but what color skin they are, what side of the tracks they live on. When we're just called to like go into all the world. One of the things, kind of to back up just a second about the Great Commission, is a lot of times we think like, okay, go. Like go on mission trips or go on service projects or go to church or whatever the case is. That the word go is actually translated, the original Greek, it means as you're going. Like, don't get me wrong, going on mission trips are good. Like, you know, our church sent a group of 12 people to Barbados this last summer to help build a church. You know, you're thinking, okay, Barbados for a mission trip seems more like a vacation. I mean, they did sleep literally like 10 feet from the ocean, but I digress again. But they built a church. I went to Japan. A year ago today, I was in Japan on a mission trip helping a church plant. 99.9% of Japan are un-Christian. 95% of people in Japan have never heard about God at all, never heard about God. It's needed. But I never felt like I was called to do like cross-cultural missions, like international missions. I felt like I was called to like love students and people and Americans and non-Americans and whoever is in my path. So as you're going, for some people it means Japan and Barbados and Africa and Europe. We just sent a couple from our church in Joplin over to Europe last week. They boarded the plane on Tuesday to go over to be missionaries in Germany eventually. They're doing a residency in the UK for a year, and then they'll go to Germany and just live over there and just spread the gospel and plant churches. But sometimes as you're going means like when you go to Walmart or the hardware store or over your family's house. I haven't been in church in years. But if we don't love God with all we are, then the as you're going part, it's going to be up sometimes. It's going to be down sometimes. And we'll hear a sermon sometime, we'll be excited, and then we'll get in a lull. And part of that's life. Don't get me wrong, part of that's life. But if we don't have like a life-giving, life-receiving relationship with Jesus, then it's not sustainable. This last summer, I was at the opportunity to go to Wyoming, Colorado, and then Wyoming on vacation. And the first part, it was kind of a weird vacation because half of the vacation, we stayed in like hotels the whole entire time, which is kind of my kind of vacation. The other, like, not, I shouldn't say half, the other, like, three nights, we went into a mountain lake in Wyoming and up in the Rocky Mountains of Wyoming. Beautiful, beautiful area, okay? Driving to get there, not so beautiful. It was rough, okay? Couldn't drive a car. We had to drive like Polaris ATV type things. When we got there, beautiful lake. I mean, just all the fish you could ever want. We ate trout fish that almost every meal that I got sick of it. But we also didn't have any bathrooms. And we didn't have any showers. We were roughing it. It was cold. Gnats everywhere. It was, no, nasty gnats. But in order to get there from where we're at in Wyoming to the mountain lake, Shoshone Lake, we had to go over what's called Cyclone Pass. 13,000-ish feet above sea level. And one thing I noticed about when I was up on Cyclone Pass, and maybe some of you have been to Colorado and been on like Trailhead Road at Rocky Mountain National Park, when you get high on the mountaintop, it's beautiful. It's awesome. It's breathtaking. And you kind of almost connect with God. It's hard to breathe. And if you ever notice, very few things grow up there. And I think the same could be said about relationship with the Lord. We come to church every week. It's kind of like our mountaintop. We're refreshed. We get to be with Christian people. We get to sing songs, hear a sermon, hope it's decent. You know, we're refreshed. We get to give and serve. Maybe we've been to conferences. Maybe we've been to like women's events or men's events or whatever the case is where the worship is awesome, the preaching is really good, and you have this mountaintop experience. And it's awesome. And it's breathtaking. But in my experience in the Christian life, which I know is only 36 years old, Very few things actually grow in the mountain. Life happens more in the valley. I mean, that's just a reality situation. We go back to real life. And we have family, and we have jobs, and we have things that distract us. So how are we going to live in those moments? We better have a pretty life-giving relationship with Jesus. And then we move on to the other thing, love others as ourselves, as we love ourselves. So Acts chapter 1, written by the gospel writer Luke, I believe is the same time when Jesus said the words penned in Matthew 28, also Acts chapter 1. And he says this. He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Very, very, very similar to the Great Commission. The one thing I really want to focus in on what Luke tells from Acts chapter 1 is the idea that the Holy Spirit gives us power. I've born and raised in a Christian church, Restoration Movement, Independent Christian Church. I love the Christian church. I wouldn't, even though I don't work in one, I wouldn't go. I might, you know, at some level, at a point, maybe the Lord calls us to change churches in Joplin. I don't think that's going to happen. But if we did, we wouldn't go to another denominational church. I love the Christian church. I love the Restoration Movement. I love what it stands for. I love the fact that we put an emphasis on baptism. I love the fact that we don't put an emphasis on just praying a prayer. Okay, I love our emphasis on discipleship. Okay, and preaching the word and biblical sermons. But if I had one gripe about the Christian church in my lifetime, if I've seen it, is we're pretty scared to talk about the Holy Spirit. We don't really like talking about the Holy Spirit. We might get all kind of Pentecostal or something like that, you know. It might get kind of crazy or something like that, you know. But the Holy Spirit is not just about Pentecostal church lived out. It's like the same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. Like that's nothing really about Pentecostal at all. It's the fact that as we are living our lives, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us that can help us accomplish anything that we want to. I mean, we still have to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or else our desires are not going to be God's desires anyways. And it's not going to matter if we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, okay? Because we're not going to want to do the things that God wants us to do. But if we align ourselves with the Lord and we come here and we say, okay, I got the Holy Spirit power living inside of me. Well, then that means I can go into places that maybe I don't normally would go. That means I can say things that I wouldn't normally have said. I can go out of my comfort zone in ways that I normally wouldn't do. Because the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, lives inside of me. Like we kind of gloss over that sometimes. Like we kind of like don't realize like how much the Holy Spirit can be powerful. And I think one of the things that I've seen in my life and being around the Christian church and just people I've gone to church with is that sometimes we don't see the supernatural. And I'll talk to other people that go to other churches, and they're like, man, this person was just healed. This person like got out of like drugs and alcohol addiction. This family's marriage was saved. And I hear that sometimes in the churches I've been a part of. But more often than not, what I've heard is when it comes to like healing people, well, everyone's terminal. Like we're all, Father Time's undefeated. God will either keep us on this earth or He won't. Well, like, what if we, like, actually prayed for the Lord to heal someone? Like, is that, like, the worst thing in the world? Well, probably not. Do we believe it, though? Well, probably not. I mean, really, let's just be honest. Sometimes I think we have doubts that God can actually heal someone. Robin Seiger's preacher down in Joplin, he used to work for Christ in Youth, COI. He told a story one time about his daughter was in an airport getting ready to leave to go back to the States. She was on a mission trip. And this person they had been interacting with all week, she had a lump in her neck. You know, and they didn't really like, they kind of talked about, of course, she's probably pretty self-conscious about it. Anyways, they're getting ready to leave, and there's about 10 of them that just all of a sudden put their hands on this person, and they start praying, okay? And they just start praying for healing. Nothing like eloquent, nothing like, you know, like these like 15-minute long prayers, just God, heal this girl. She wants to serve you. They weren't sure, not a very developed country, so they weren't sure if it was cancerous or not, didn't have the capabilities to figure out if it was, but anytime you have a big tumor sticking on the side of your neck, probably not really a good thing. So God, heal her. This particular lady had a girl that was the daughter of this preacher, had her eyes closed. be able to focus more. After about 10 minutes of just praying, some of it's silent, no like crazy like people speaking in tongues or like that, just prayer. She opened her eyes, and the lump was gone. I mean, I'm not talking about like it was like a small thing. Like it was like really noticeable. It was gone. In about 10 minutes' time, that thing went away. And I remember hearing the sermon. I was a youth pastor at the time. I remember my first reaction was, no way. But isn't that part of the problem? I don't believe that. I got to see it to believe it. We're living in Missouri, right? The show me state. You got to show me. Well, sometimes that's not how it works with God. Same power lives in, that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of us. I'm no science person. One reason why I went in ministry, went to Ozark, because I didn't do math or science. But I remember learning about the difference between kinetic and potential energy. And kinetic energy is kind of just this thing in motion. But you might picture it as a boulder, like on a flat surface, just going back and forth. It's in motion, but it's never going to do anything other than that. It's just going to move back and forth. Then potential energy, though, would be something like that. Obviously has the potential to do something greater than what it's doing right now. So it might be, you might picture a potential energy, instead of a boulder being in constant motion on a flat surface, you might talk about potential energy being at the top of a hill or top of a mountain, sitting there, but with one little nudge, that thing goes off the top of that mountain and just picks up steam and steam and steam and steam. I think a lot of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit, talk about the Lord moving our lives, I think some of us in a lot of churches are stuck in kind of this kinetic energy. Come to church every Sunday. We might do Bible study on Wednesday nights. We even come back Sunday nights. Man, we're real Christians. We come back and do this. Back and forth. We forget that the Holy Spirit power in our lives is like that boulder at the top of the mountain. That if it gets going and the Spirit moves, huge things can happen. I don't know a lot about your guys' church. I've heard some stories. That's been a kind of a tough couple years. People have left, not quite what it was before. Here's the deal. You can kind of either sit around and talk about it. Man, I wish so-and-so hadn't left. Can't believe they left. They've been here for so long. And that's just kind of kinetic energy, boulder back and forth. Or you can start putting yourself at the top of that mountain and that boulder. Say, hey, we're not going to just sit here back and just take it. We got great people here with good facilities, but we're going to go love our neighbor. When you know who you are, you'll know what to do. One last story, then I'm done. David Ring is a preacher. David Ring had cerebral palsy. He was born with cerebral palsy. So, I don't say this in any way to make fun of David Ring, but he talked like this. Hello, my name is David Ring. So everything was belabored. Everything was tough for him to say. He couldn't move a lot. Okay. And honestly, David Ring had a really tough. He had a really tough upbringing. When he was 8 years old, both of his parents died from cancer. Okay. So he went to live with his grandparents. At 14, he was contemplating suicide. He was in his bedroom as a 14-year-old. He was a believer. He was raised in the church, and he contemplated suicide. And he was thinking, God, I don't have what it takes. Everyone makes fun of me. I can't talk clearly. I can't walk very good. Just take me now. And it's in that moment that he felt like God spoke to him, not in his audible voice, but just in his heart. David, I'm going to make you a preacher. And David Ring, as he tells the story, says, seriously, God? I talk funny and I walk funny. God says, you don't worry about that. You just trust me and leave all the consequences to me. So David Ring, when he graduated high school, went off to Bible college. And he became a preacher. And David Ring has had the opportunity to preach all over the world. In fact, I can remember when I was in high school, we would watch David Ring's sermons on video. He was a phenomenal speaker. The Lord really used him despite of his inadequacies. One of the funny stories about David Ring that I ever heard of is one time him and preacher buddy were going to Canada to a conference, and they had a booth where they could sell some stuff. So he had David Ring Ministries, and he wanted to kind of get his word out about his ministries, and so he was at the border. And if you've ever been across, like, the border, sometimes those people are pretty grumpy, you know, and they deal with a lot of people, and it's right, people are messy, right? So they go through there, and his preacher friend, he put his box on there, and he just had some cassette tapes. This was a while ago, and some VHS. And he, how many, what do you got in there? So, oh, she's got some sermons and that kind of stuff. Well, how many? Well, I don't know. Well, count them up. Okay, so he counted them up, and David Ring kind of saw this going on, so when his buddy got through the line, he put his stuff down there, and he had hundreds of VHS and cassette tapes in his box. How many in there? Oh, I don't know. Well, count them up. And he said there was like 100 people behind him. So he starts counting. 1, 2. Why are you taking so long? Hurry up, count them. And when David Ring was telling the story, he had like a little twinkle in his eye. He's like, suddenly at that time, my disability got worse. 1, 2. That's just kind of the person David Ring was. He didn't care the fact that he had this disability. He just was going to be used by God. David Ring used to tell at the end of every sermon, I remember this when I was listening to his sermons in high school. At the end of every sermon, he would say, my name is David Ring. I have cerebral palsy. What's your excuse? And that's how he'd end it. And honestly, the thing is, church, we're really good at coming up with excuses. We're not good enough. We don't know enough. I'm too old. I'm too young. I work too much. My family's too busy. Excuse after excuse after excuse. When you know who you are, you'll know what to do. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for the opportunity just to get together and be in your house this morning. God, we're grateful for the time just to be able to sing and fellowship. And I pray that as believers, God, we'll understand that we have a responsibility to do. And God, that's not to just to show up to church every Sunday, but God, to go out into the world, and as we're living life, just to preach the word and make disciples. God, so give us that passion, give us that opportunity, put people on our path this week to do that. And God, we love you, we're grateful for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We've come to a time in our service where we're going to have an invitation song, and I would just encourage you during this time, whenever I preached in our church in Joplin, we had a lot of people that attended church that were believers. We didn't have, just to be honest with you, we didn't have a lot of people that were unbelievers that came to our services regularly. They a lot of times would come on Wednesday nights or whatever the case is, but I always told them, okay, some of you already made a decision for the Lord, and that's awesome. Some of you have been living out that decision for a long time, but every single time we come to the time after the sermon, I said, this is a response time for you. And for some of you, maybe it is time to make that decision to follow the Lord, first and foremost. But for most of us in the room, it's really just a time to kind of recalibrate our lives, to recenter ourselves as we get ready to go out into this world. So this is a time maybe to just thank God for who He is. Maybe it's a time to come up and ask for prayer. But for sure this is a time to respond to how the Holy Spirit is moving in your life. And I would encourage you, if the Spirit's moving in, don't quench that movement. Be willing to be moved as you're called. So would you stand as we sing?
Lord, again this morning, we just thank you so much that we can be here to hear the word. And Father, today we pray for this David Schwartz that's got burnt, Father, and we just want to pray for him. And Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've done for each and every one of us, and we thank everybody that's here today. And Father, we just ask that you have a good weekend and safe travel. And Father, we just thank you so much for the things that you do for each one of us, the love that you give each and every one of us. And Father, we just never keep from praying. And Lord, we just give us a good week, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.